All right, our next session, we want to turn to page 6, I believe it is. Well, no, let me look again. 5, thank you, 5. Y'all are awake, good. 5. I confess to you I'm struggling a little bit mentally only because I feel like I'm going over some things that may be old hat to some of you, and I know that sometimes when I do that, people tell me later, oh no, these things need to be gone over again. I'm trying to review just a bit of what we went over. It will be important when we come to the things that are before us. So if you find it a little bit the same of some of the things that we've covered, just bear with us. I know in my own heart and life these things are good to be, need to be reinforced time and again. We were talking about the New Testament church, the biblical authority for the New Testament church, doing things God's way, and the blessings and benefits of doing things God's way, and of the church in general as God has designed it. One of the things that I have found is that these New Testament principles are big, and when I say they're big, they are huge because they are God's plan and program for the time in which we find ourselves living. They are what God is doing. When the Lord Jesus said, I will build my church, that's what this age is about, the church age. There is nothing more important in the day and time in which we're living than the church. Nothing. Nothing. Now, you may say, well, what about the gospel? What's the goal of the gospel? How is the church made up? That people might be saved and become that church, you see. It's that people might be saved and by being saved be a member of the body of Christ, which is His church. You can't, as far as the program of the Lord Jesus is concerned, get away from it. And God's design for the church is that we be built up as believers to be able to witness for Him effectively, individually, and accurately represent Him corporately as a group of God's people. When I say in the first point up here, the greatness of God's program, from the Old Testament to the New Testament, to all the way to glory, a dwelling place for God. In the Old Testament time, the book of Exodus and on, the book of Numbers and so on, the tabernacle. After that, the temple. Today, the church, which is called the temple, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Which is called the house of God, 1 Timothy chapter 3, which is called a spiritual house, 1 Peter chapter 2, made up of living stones who constitute today the house of God. So it is what God is doing, and down through the ages, God has always sought, ever since He's had a group of people. Now you read the book of Genesis and you find individuals, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Noah, and they were individuals, but that was on the scale of things as we look at God's revelation of His Word. Not a lot of focus is given to that period. I mean, in a few chapters, just 12, 14, 15 chapters, besides what you get of Joseph, you cover that whole patriarchal time. God was moving towards something. And of course, what was the reason He chose Abraham? Not just to have an individual, that all the nations of the earth should be blessed through you. And in order to do that, He chose one nation, the nation of Israel. When God redeemed for Himself a corporate people, a group of people, He established a dwelling place to live in their midst that they might meet Him and gather to Him and practice His truth and so on. So that's been a vital thing. From the tabernacle, to the temple, to the time in which we're living, the church, and even when you get into eternity, in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 3, when John there brings you to a climax, he brings you to a climax to say, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. And he begins to describe that eternal dwelling place of the people of God, which is inhabited by the Lord Himself, no need of a temple there, the Lamb is the light thereof, and so on. And so, even then, the tabernacle is referenced as a place where God will dwell in the midst of His people. So from eternity, or rather from Old Testament times to New Testament, and then into the glory, a place where God would dwell in the midst of his people. His program has always involved that. And so it's important to show the greatness of God's program that we're involved in. This thing about the church is no small thing. As I say sometimes, it is more important than what goes on in Washington, D.C. It's more important than what goes on in London, any of the other capitals of the world. In that sense, the church. Now, what that'll do for you and me is that when we begin to see the bigness of God's program, the importance of it, we realize that what we're involving ourselves in, it's the very thing that is nearest and dearest to the very heart of God. You will not get closer to God's heart and mind and will than when you give yourself to the church, which Christ died for to purchase with his own blood. The Lord Jesus loved the church and gave himself for it, Ephesians chapter 5. And so you cannot get closer to the center of God's will in that sense, generally speaking, than when you involve yourself in that which the Lord himself is involved in, which is the church. And that's important to recognize the bigness of it, the importance of it in the whole scheme of things. And then when you recognize as well, when you come to the book of Revelation, it's the very place where the glory of the Lord Jesus is connected. There you see the glorified Christ moving among his churches. Revelation chapter 2 and 3. I say 1 through 3 because chapter 1 shows you the glorified Christ. Chapters 2 and 3, the churches. That's the time in which we find ourselves living in that sense. It's what John says in Revelation 1:19 when he is told to write the things which thou hast seen, the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The things which are, that's the time in which we find ourselves living now, represented by those seven churches of Asia Minor in chapter 2 and 3. And the glory of Christ is connected with the church all throughout the Old Testament, and we'll see this partly when we turn to some of those Old Testament passages in the book of Kings, that God's glory was connected with that place where he dwelt. And it was a sad and tragic day in the nation when Ezekiel records seeing that glory rise up over the city and go out and depart over that gate and depart and leave that land, in a sense, leaving it Ichabod, the glory having departed, you see. Sad day then. But the glory of God is connected with his church today, the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is, when you open that book of Revelation and you see that scene, and there's the risen, glorified Christ, and John describes him in all the terminology in which he does, and he's almost at a loss for words and descriptive terms to describe him. He sees him there moving among the churches, looking at the churches, evaluating the churches, critiquing them, and telling them what they need, and showing them where they're at fault, and giving them credit where credit is due in that sense. Because in Ephesians chapter 5 again, we read that the Lord Jesus nourishes the church, cherishes it. It's his sphere of activity. It's what he is involved in. It is the very beat of his heart in that sense. I say that for two reasons. One, the incredible privilege we have of being involved with what he loves. And also the incredible responsibility we have because of how he feels about his bride, his church. And so it is a twofold thing in that sense. As I said, it's where God's interests are today. The value of holding fast to his word and not denying his name. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 7, to the church at Philadelphia, the Lord Jesus says this, I know you are weak. I know that you have little strength. Revelation chapter 3, I may have the wrong verse down there, so let's correct it. It's verse 8, it should be verse 8. You have a little strength, you have kept my word, you have not denied my name. There are only two churches that the Lord Jesus does not rebuke. doesn't find any fault with one is the church at Smyrna, the persecuted church, and one is the church at Philadelphia. Now, those were literal places. These were literal local churches in towns, in the town of Philadelphia, Ephesus, Pergamos, Smyrna, so on and so on. But only two of them does he not have any criticism for. They apparently weren't the biggest thing on the block. He says, you only have a little strength, you're weak, people probably pass by, think you're insignificant, you don't mean anything, but I want to tell you, I commend you for this. You have kept my word, and you have not denied my name. His name speaks of his authority. And by not denying his name, they allowed his authority to control them, to govern what they did. And so he commends that particular church. His name speaks of his person, his work, and his authority. And his word governed their practice. I've already mentioned the value of the church in God's mind. Ephesians. You know, Ephesians is an incredible book. I mean, I say that about so many of the books of the Bible, but they all have their uniqueness, don't they? Let's look at the book of Ephesians just for a moment. Ephesians chapter 1. I'm not going to read a lot of the verses in their entirety. I simply want you to see something. I think the book of Ephesians, I've always said, and I guess I heard it years ago, it sort of is a mountain peak of the New Testament in a sense. It really brings you to the heights. I don't know, sorry. I don't know if you ever got hold of that, or have thought about it. But I can remember when I first got saved. Again, I don't keep just telling you I'm not from a Christian background to try to, in some way, if that was a pat on my back, except to say that there were so many things I didn't know. I didn't learn things in Sunday school like some of you have, and I didn't have grandparents or parents that taught me these things. So they were fresh in that sense to me, and very precious when you got a hold of them. I can remember when I first got hold of the truth. I say got hold of it. I don't know if I still got hold of it, but when it first came to my awareness of what it meant to be in Christ, seated in heavenly places, in Christ. I mean, I begin to see now that this salvation was no little thing, that this salvation had not only forgiven me of my sin, but God now saw me as in His Son, in that position. I think it's over 90 times in the book of Ephesians, I think it is, I remember counting it at one time. How many times the little word in is mentioned? Positional truth of how God sees me now in Christ. That's a very important thing to get hold of. Well, you know, the book of Ephesians takes us back to the past eternity. And it's a book that has its difficulties, doesn't it? Of God's work in the past. Before the foundation of the world, it mentions. God had a plan and program. What is the result? What was it moving towards? Think about this. Here's God in eternity past, before the foundation of the world. He has a plan. He has a program. What is that moving towards? Well, it's moving towards what you find at the end of chapter 1, that Christ would be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that fills all in all. In other words, the eternal purpose and plan and program of God that was in His eternal mind before the world ever existed, He then organized the very affairs of the world and history, bringing this thing to pass to get to the point to where Christ would come, die on the cross, be raised from the dead, ascend into the glory, send the Spirit of God, and He become the head over that body that was now linked together. When you think of it in that way, like on a timeline, think how far we've come in the program of God. We have moved from the eternal past to this point of completion that is climaxed in that sense with Christ being the head of the body, which is His church. I mean, that is real progress from eternity past. And then when you come in chapter 2, you see even there that he brings it down to now the personal level. And by the way, I might suggest to you there is some help, at least I have found some help, in Ephesians chapter 1 when it comes to the very big subject. And I don't think there's any way to really simplify the subject of predestination and what it means to be chosen in him and so on. I remember one time a preacher, when I was first on the radio, I had a little radio broadcast a few years after I had been saved, and this man that owned the station was quite a character, but anyway, I was getting these doctrinal discussions with him, and he had a pretty interesting way of looking at things, but he said one time about a certain preacher, he says, you know, he preaches predestination. Now, I knew what he meant by that, but I said, well, you know, the Bible preaches predestination, and it does, doesn't it? It's not that this man preached it, it's what he preached about it, because the Bible teaches it. But I find a little bit of help in this, that sometimes because we tend to take things very individually, we don't always see things corporately. Do you understand what I mean by corporately? Corporate means a group. So while we think salvation is, we think of it in the individual sense generally, we sometimes lose sight of that there's another whole side of it as a corporate thing, the church. You'll find in chapter 1 that it may be a help to you to understand that the things that are there defined have to do more with the corporate aspect of things. That God did his choosing and so on and all the rest of it that we read about there in relationship to the church. Now, that's not a foreign thought to Scripture. You remember Israel? That's a simple question, really, to think about in that sense, isn't it? Was Israel a chosen people of God? Yes. Was every Israelite saved? No. So remember, when it comes to God choosing, it doesn't always have reference to what we think in salvation terms. It has to do with a purpose. Why did God choose Israel? As a purpose for the nation to ultimately bring forth the Messiah. Within that nation, there were individuals who did know the Lord, and there were some who didn't. He chose the nation as a whole. Didn't mean that because he chose the nation, every individual Israelite was what we call saved. So remember, the context is so important in seeing things. Now, when you come to chapter 2, there you find he's going to shift the emphasis to a more individual one at the beginning, isn't he? And you, who were dead in trespasses and sins. You have quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. And you had your manner of life and the lust of your flesh, the desires of the flesh fulfilling that in the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others, and so on. But God, who is rich in mercy, he brings it there to an individual sense more, doesn't he? But to what end? So that you now, who were strangers from the covenants of promise, and had no hope, and were without God in the world, now in Christ Jesus, you who at one time were afar off, were made nigh by the blood of Christ. And the middle wall in verse 14 of partition has been broken down. He's abolished the enmity. He's made one new man. And you that were in verse 19 at one time strangers and foreigners are now fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. Jesus Christ in verse 20 is the chief cornerstone. The whole building takes its settings from that, and it's fitly framed together as a holy temple in the Lord. Now he brings it back to the corporate level again, doesn't he, you see? So to what end in chapter 2 have you been made alive? Have you been saved by grace so that God might fit us together as a habitation of God through his Spirit? A corporate dwelling place again. You can't get away from it. Chapter 3, he goes on to describe the eternal purpose of God in verse 11. The eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. In verse 21, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. And then, of course, that beautiful chapter in chapter 5 of the book of Ephesians, where he gives us all of that analogy of the husband and the wife. But he brings it to the end in verse 32 and says, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. So you see how much of this book of Ephesians, the eternal purpose and program and plan of God, is summed up, is climaxed in that sense, in the church. The value of it in God's mind. What he was planning, what he was moving towards, to what end and so on. It's important to see that value, isn't it? The beauty of obedience to God's Word. You know, we all get our little, what we call, pet peeves sometimes. And I know I'm trying to learn to be gracious by God's help with folks. I hear sometimes people talk about an individual and they say, well, you know, so-and-so, so-and-so, you know he loves the Lord. And usually there's going to be a qualifier after that. But, or, you know this individual, da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da, but he loves the Lord. There's always a qualifier generally connected with that. As if once we just say, well, they love the Lord, then whatever else they do doesn't matter in a sense almost. But you know, the Lord Jesus in John 14 says this. John 14. One of the simplest verses as we find so often in the Gospel of John. If you love me, keep my commandments. If you love me, keep my commandments. Verse 21. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. So it's not really accurate in light of Scripture sometimes the way I hear that phrase used. So-and-so loves the Lord, but they don't keep his word, they don't do this, they don't live for him, they don't, and whatnot. The other side of that is, I tell you, there's a beauty that appeals to the heart of God, if I can use that expression, that is found in simple obedience to keeping God's word. I mean, that's something that the Lord values highly. Sacrifice, the Lord said in the days of Samuel, remember? Obedience is better than sacrifice. And disobedience is as a sin of witchcraft. And so, the beauty of obedience to the Word of God. Colossians chapter 2. Paul could say concerning the Colossians that even in his absence, he said, I am with you in spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. That didn't mean that these people were perfect. It didn't mean that they never made mistakes. It meant that they were walking in that truth that they had received in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they were steadfast in holding to it. And you young people, I want to tell you, there is a value. Your friends may never see it. Your associates may never see it. There is a value to obeying the Word of God. God puts a premium on that obedience, doesn't he? On following what he says in his Word. You have to learn the Word of God so that you accurately follow it. But there's a value and a beauty to that that the Lord himself places a premium on. Because there's all sorts of things in the day and age in which we live where people tell you you can do this, do that, and do the other to please God. And some of them are contrary to His Word. But you follow what God says and you seek above all things to want to please the Lord, learn His Word, keep His Word, and obey His Word. And so with the church. You know, the Great Commission is not just seeing people saved. And it's not just seeing the people baptized. In Matthew chapter 28, the Lord Jesus gave that whole commission. If we take that commission at all, he gave it as one entire thing, didn't he? Go and preach the gospel, he said. Go make disciples, he said more accurately. Teach all nations. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world. It's a whole package, isn't it? And we really can't subtract any parts from it without doing injustice to the whole. So that is involved with the gospel as well. Ultimately, to see people saved, yes. To see them follow the Lord in obedience and baptism, yes. And then to follow him in the truth of his word, obeying all things whatsoever he commanded. We cannot improve on the pattern that God has given for his people in the New Testament. The writer to the Proverbs will tell us, I'm not sure if you have all that in there or not, that's found on page 6, sort of in the middle. I just extracted a few things from it. By the truth. Can somebody just offer me, don't be embarrassed, but I mean, what does that mean to buy the truth? Do you have an idea? Anybody have an idea?
Speak diligently to get it.
Speak diligently to get it. Anybody
that? It costs something to get it. And what you pay for it, you won't want to sell it, something priceless to you.
That's right. It's going to cost you something. Whether it be time, energy, effort, coming apart like you've done this period of time, whatever else it is.
But I also noticed when I read that one, it didn't say nothing about sharing with others, but then don't sell it. In other words, don't get rid of it and you don't have it anymore. So you share it with others, the truth.
Oh, yes.
Don't sell it. Don't get rid of it. You have truth no more. You keep it for yourself.
You keep it. Buy it. That's the emphasis. In other words, recognize the value of it. You buy it, and you pay something for it, and you don't get rid of it lightly. And if we put it in reverse, you really treasure those things that you paid a lot for more than you do just something that's given to you, unless somebody special has given you something. And it has a certain significance to it, you see. But the writer of the Proverbs was saying to buy the truth. In other words, it can cost you something. It'll cost you something to walk in the truth. You'll pay a price oftentimes for following the truth. Listen, Randy Amos, you all know Randy. Randy and I had the privilege of preaching a new assembly. Very exciting. Randy met some folks, somebody knew, and there were others that he didn't know, and he took the tabernacle. Randy has a almost full-size model of the tabernacle. Very ingenious carpenter put it together, most of the pieces, so that you can fold it up and hinge it together. It goes inside a trailer. I mounted for him a live-mounted sheep and a live-mounted goat, full body size, that we use. I mean, you put that sheep up on the brazen altar, it takes 4 men to carry that altar, you know, and put it in place. It's really a fabulous teaching tool. But Randy was using it up in this area in Ohio, And people came out of the woodwork. I mean, all of a sudden, before he knew it, there was 30, 40 people that came from all sorts of different places because they were not getting the truth where they were. They were in all kind of different backgrounds. And so I had the privilege of being with them at a little conference for the first Sunday that they met together as a local church to remember the Lord Jesus and to continue on as a testimony there for him. It was a real treat. Well, while I was there, I stayed in the home of a couple that were saved out of Amish background. Now, they had come a long ways, but a long way for them meant things like, when you look at them, you'd think they still look Amish, but a long ways for them meant things like now they use electricity in the home, and the woman had a dress that had buttons on it, you know, and that might not sound like much to us, but for them, they had come a long ways. They had gotten saved. When he got saved, he lived in a house on his father's property. He, his 4 children, he had 4 children. The oldest one was 5. She had one. She was expecting, 4 months pregnant. I stayed in the home with these people. So she had 4 children, the oldest one 5, one in the burner, and when they got saved, the father of Philip, kicked them out of the house, disinherited them, took a water hose to wash the house, to sanctify it from their presence, because they had gotten saved. I'm telling you, those people paid. They have a very confused works-related works, and they've got, every year, they've got this, and they come up with new things to add to it all the time. It's like a list of things, basically, you've got to sign off to. And they add all kind of things on there, and whatever, whoever the leader is, comes up with every year, you know, I mean, it's all kind of things to it. A lot of them, some of them based in scripture, some of them based in tradition, all kind of things. You'll find among the Mennonites, and this is going to be true in a lot of it, but with Amish, you'll find very few Amish that are saved. I wouldn't say any, none, but with Mennonites, you'll find different groups. Some of the Mennonites preach the gospel.
Yeah, because we were up in the line, yep.
That's right. Now,
what are you defending?
That's right. And I've met many Mennonite people that were true believers in Christ. There'd be some of the different groups of the Mennonites that would be, you know, like a lot of other kind of groups, but primarily, but with the Amish, see. But I'm saying that's an example. Now that man, simply for the sake of the gospel, see, he paid the price. And it'll cost you sometimes, even in the land you live in and the land I live in, to follow the truth of God. It'll cost you. Now, when we bring the scripture to bear, the pattern is followed by many people today. Simply want to ask ourselves, in our hearts and minds, does it match what we find in the Word of God? Does it match what we find in the Word of God? I find again the difficulty. I want to emphasize from the outset. I'm not saying that I'm right and everything. I'm not saying the people I meet with have all the answers and are right. And I'm not saying that people who don't practice things sometimes according to the scripture, I don't want to say that they're all evil people or have evil intent. I have had the privilege in my Christian experience, which has been fairly wide, for a number of years it was. I worked in Christian radio. I worked at a Christian camp. So I've met people from all different backgrounds and denominational backgrounds and such as that. I haven't lived in a shell all my experience. So I know there's good people and people that I have enjoyed great fellowship with who don't see things the same way that I do. But having said that, I trust that my convictions that I have are based on what God's Word says, and that if I can be shown that they're wrong, I'll be willing to change what I believe, or what I have believed, if it's an error according to the Word of God. So I hope that I can say what I say because it's scripturally accurate, and I hope I can say what I say in love at the same time towards my brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus who don't agree with me. But what we find in the world around us, this is generally speaking, the pattern that you find often is one individual who's selected generally from outside the church to do all the preaching, the teaching, the praying, and the leading of its worship. The church calling itself by man-made titles are non-biblical names, and I said this before, not when I say the church, I mean believers in the Lord Jesus. The church being regulated by its own bylaws or creeds or books of discipline or man-made rules that people come up with. That's a pattern you often find in the world today, but you'll search the scripture and you'll have trouble finding anything that matches that pattern according to God's Word. And you'll find most of this listed in more detail on the pages that follow here, pages 6 and 7. of many of the rites and the rituals and the ceremonies of which the Word of God knows nothing. And these go from way extreme into what we find in extreme forms of Roman Catholicism to other degrees in Protestantism of rituals and rites and ceremonies. I was in a Baptist church, and I want to say I only name that because you'll understand why I say it in a minute. I went to a Baptist church for a wedding, and I have many friends that are Baptists. I'm not slamming the Baptists. I'm just telling you this because you'll understand why when I say it. But as I went to this Baptist church for this wedding of a friend of ours, their son, the minister, the preacher, came out with a robe. And the robe had on the sleeves a number of gold, they weren't chevrons, but they were different bands of gold on the robe. The associate pastor came out. He had a robe. He had only two or three of the gold bands on the robe. Well, it was clear what the implication was, that there was this hierarchy, you see, that there was this man, and his robe indicated that he was over, you see, and the other man was under because he didn't have as much stuff and so on. I mean, that was in a Baptist church. And I'll say this, to my knowledge, a gospel-preaching Baptist church. But where does that come from? See, you can't find that in the Word of God. It's a carryover of a misunderstanding and misapplication of Old Testament. As we'll see, we begin to look at the distinctions that were there in the Old Testament that have been done away in the New. And that carryover can be a very hazardous thing. Where do we find in Scripture that the unsaved were invited to join and be a part of a membership or even be a part of a worship? This, I find, over in the States, to me, this is a big misconception. 1 Peter chapter 2 says that we are able to offer spiritual sacrifices which are acceptable to God by Christ Jesus, by Jesus Christ. That we are able to offer up spiritual sacrifices to God, worship and the like, and it's only acceptable to God by Jesus Christ and because of our relationship to Him and His relationship to the Father. How can we invite unsaved people to come worship with us? They can't worship, can they, in that sense? They have nothing to offer. It's not acceptable because it's not in Jesus Christ. And by Him. Again, taking money from unsaved people to finance the work of a church. Where do you find that in Scripture? I mean, I can hear Peter saying, your money perish with you. You have neither heart nor lot in this matter, he could say. See? As I mentioned, a man-made hierarchy of leadership that is different degrees of that sense. The local church government and what it is we'll see from Scripture in a moment perhaps, but a hierarchy, putting one man over another and them under someone else and so on. Where do we find in Scripture the church attempting to make herself attractive to unsaved people who are outside of Christ? And in order to do so, sometimes weakening the message or softening the message, or giving what in the advertising world is called, which is where a lot of this stuff comes from, the soft sell approach. See? Well, you know, some things you can weaken, and I guess there's no great harm done. But you go weakening some things, and you destroy the very character of the thing. Now, I hope you hear me right and don't hear me wrong. I'm not saying we have to go be in somebody's face with the gospel and try to, I mean, I made a mistake. My own parents who were not saved, I think I made a mistake. When I invited them over for dinner shortly after I was saved, my wife and I were married, and I sat my mother and my father down, and I looked at them both, and I said, if you don't get saved, you're going to hell. You're going to burn in hell forever. My daddy didn't take it too well. I mean, my daddy looked at me and said, who are you to tell me what you've messed your life up all these years? You're the one who's been in trouble. You're going to now tell us we're wrong? And it may not have been the best approach. may have been better to let them see a little bit. I'm not saying that we have to be obnoxious to people, but beware of watering the message down or making it attractive. The gospel is not attractive in that sense to the unsaved. Salvation is when they realize their need and they know they need to be saved. Yes, it's a beautiful thing to know God's grace, isn't it? But there is another whole part of it. See, we have to be careful of watering that message down. Well, we're going to stop for there and we're going to continue. And we're going to take a short break till about 5 o'clock. Then we're going to come back and go on.